So, what we're going to look at now, I don't know if you've heard lately, but our government has come to some conclusions, I think. I don't know. I don't know how it all works, but we are going to look at the civil magistrate and what the confession has to say about the civil magistrate. We're not just focusing on the federal government. We're focusing on all civil magistrates. It's a big topic of discussion these days, obviously, because of what we just went through with the presidential election. And so it is. There's confusion around it. Like, what's going on? What does the confession have to say about this? The relationship between church and government has always been a tenuous one. You want to look at the book of Revelation. You want to look at the book. You want to look at Jesus himself, right? If you want to look at Israel's relationship to Egypt, Israel's relationship to Babylon, all these different things, you can just walk through the Bible and look at the civil government and the church, God's people, and look at that relationship, and it goes back and forth, and it has always been one that is sometimes in sync, sometimes out of balance, sometimes at odds with each other, sometimes not. And so it's a complicated thing. So we're going to look at what the confession has to say about the civil magistrate. Now, remember the context of when this was written. This was written during the English Civil War, when the two houses, the House of Parliament and the House of Commons, came together and sort of commissioned this confession to be written, right? So this was written under the guise of government authority in a lot of ways. Also, you should know that when America, I lived in Philadelphia. Has anybody lived back east? Has anybody lived back at the East Coast? Okay, nobody yet. It was a phenomenal experience in American history. I majored in history in college, but it was modern European history because I thought America had no history, but they do. So in America, what happened with the confession is that we had the Anglican Church and the Presbyterian Church, and we had all these mainline churches. You guys may have heard of them. Their seminaries were all the, you know, all the, what we now consider the Ivy League schools, right? So Princeton was the Presbyterian Seminary, Yale was the Congregational Seminary, Harvard was both Congregational and Presbyterian, Brown University was the Baptist or Separatist seminary, and these types of things. And so what ended up happening was when the American church, when America broke off from England, the Episcopalian church just became what was the Anglican church, could no longer be the Church of England because we are now a free sovereign country, became the Episcopalian church. Do we all know this? You guys are, okay, all right, well, I'm just going to start going. The Episcopalian church that we have just down the street, it was the former Anglican church. Right now, if just a modern update, the new Anglican churches that are popping up around America are under the Rwandan diocese. It's the ACNA, Anglican Church of North America. It's a great denomination, much like the PCA. They do believe they have some differences, but great denomination. But it's overseen by the Africans because there's actually more faithful, what we would call Orthodox Anglicans in Ghana than there is in the entire country of England at this point. So the African church has done really well. They are, in a lot of ways, the future of the church is going to be in Africa and in Asia. It seems like the sun is setting on the, it's definitely set on the Western church in Europe. Seems like it might be setting on the church in North America. We'll see what happens. I don't know. Who knows what's going to happen? Who know that I'd be talking to a bunch of you guys with face shields and masks, 6 months ago. So anyhow, that's kind of a little update on that. But the Presbyterian Church also had to sort of make some changes to the confession, especially with this chapter. So it's a bit of a complicated chapter to walk through because the Presbyterian churches who look at the Westminster Confession of Faith as their is a helpful, faithful guide to Scripture. They didn't quite know how to treat the civil magistrates now. Like, what's it really look like to live in America where we have this principle of the separation of church and state? And what does that look like? Because the original confession very much had to do with the relationship between the head of the Church of England, which was the, what's his name? Something of Canterbury. What is it? Archbishop of Canterbury, yeah. And the he was sort of the representative to the king of regarding the Church of England. And so there's some language about that in the confession. So the one that you have in front of you is actually the American updated Presbyterian a confession of faith. It's the one that we use in our denomination. It's the one that most Presbyterian churches use. The confession in that the Scottish Presbyterian Church uses, I think, has some different language in here. And that may not be important, but that's a little bit of information. So, real quick, before we get into this, I just want to throw out a couple of questions. What does the relationship between the church and, or God's people and the state look like, in Jesus's time in Palestine? All right. You're a Jew. You hear about Jesus. You hear about this guy. You go out and, listen to him preach. He says something about, seed being thrown on different types of rocks. And you're like, I don't really know what that was about, but I think it had to do with my soul. And you go back to your work, and he also did some really cool things. He healed that guy that was blind. Remember, what's his name? Yeah, he healed him. Like, he's Bartimaeus. He can see now. That's insane. What is the relationship between God's people, if you're a Jew, in Palestine, and the state that they are in? What is the relationship? The Empire of Rome. What is it? Oppressed and suppressed, right? What else? What else? Does anybody remember? This might be reaching, but does anybody remember a certain group, a certain perhaps disciple of Jesus who had an interesting? He was Judas, not Judas the betrayer, but Judas the. Does anybody remember? The zealot. And what was a zealot? Extremely anti-Rome, right? There was a revolution. Hi, guys. There was a revolution, if anybody remember, around Jesus' time by the Maccabeus family. Again, this is reaching back into like old intertestamental times between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Maccabean revolution happened. If you go to Israel, there's a place called, I'm going to forget it. There's a tower, a big hill with a big look, a big fort on it. I think it's called Massah, but I could be wrong. There was a bunch of Jews that sort of hid out there, and it was a military stronghold, and it was the last thing Rome had to conquer, but it took a long time for them to conquer it because it was a very strategic stronghold. So the Jews had just experienced, like, their countrymen on that hill over there that they could see, like, holding out and dying to Rome, right? Like, it was the last holdout. And there were these zealots, and one of them was even following Jesus, and he would be waiting for Jesus to get his kingdom and kick out the Jews, right? Remember what Peter and John, what they were excited about? They came to Jesus and they asked him what? Was it Peter and John? I believe it was. When you enter your kingdom, what did they say? What did they want? Do you guys remember? Right. And they weren't just thinking like eternal kingdom. What were they thinking? They were thinking now kingdom, right? Like, let's get this government out of here. Hey, Isaiah said the new government's going to be on this guy's shoulders. And so let's go. We're going to restore the nation of Israel, right? They were thinking a lot about the relationship between the government and Jesus and this new kingdom that he was talking about. All right. Now fast forward a little bit, and all of a sudden we get to the disciples' eyes opening up as to what the kingdom really is. And Jesus talks about, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth. Theirs is going to be the kingdom. And that still applies to us, right? And so the kingdom sounds like a great place, but Jesus, we know that you're really going to come in and like kick the Romans out, right? That sounds great. Meek, mild, peacemakers, persecuted. Like, that's great, but what about the time when we take over? And so Jesus dies, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit sort of, breaks forth. And they realize the kingdom of God to be here and not yet already. It's the already and not yet. And they move forward in life. The church starts spreading. All of a sudden, the church is peaceful. They actually live within the culture that they're in. They're subject to the government, except for what? When the government requires them to worship Caesar and Jesus, they say what? No, right? We're not going to worship Caesar. We're not going to worship, we can't do that. We can only, Jesus is Lord. The sort of mantra of the day was Caesar is Lord. But now you have this group of called the Way, or these Christ followers, who are saying Jesus is Lord, and we're not going to bow down to Caesar as God. You should know that the Roman government said you can worship whatever God you want as long as you worship Caesar as well. And in most of the cultures, that was totally made sense, because they had multiple gods anyway. So they're like, yeah, let's throw one on the pile. You know, like, what's the difference? Not so with Christianity. Only Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not any of these other gods, right? And so there's already going to be an antagonism toward the state and the church. And you see this early on in documents. Josephus writes about this, an early church historian, where you have these Roman authorities writing to Rome saying, I don't know what to do with this Christian, this group called the Way, or this group called Christians. They seem to get together and have some sort of a love feast where they eat flesh and drink blood. They care for the poor and for the marginalized. And we don't do that. We just take the deformed babies and we throw them on the pile, right? I mean, that's what they did, right? Women are subject. Their slaves actually honor their masters, and their masters honor their slaves. Like, we don't know. This is completely culturally, just blowing their minds, right? And so you see this in the early writings. You see government officials interacting with the church and interacting with Christians in this way, where it's like, whoa, this is something different here. This is something different going on. And then some time later, Peter gets to the end of his life, and he writes 1st and 2nd Peter. I know there's a lot of debate on if it was written by Peter. I believe it absolutely was. I think that's the historic Christian position. And Peter writes in 1st and 2nd Peter about this persecution that the government is starting to enforce on Christians. And the biggest persecution, at the start of the biggest persecution came under Diocletian, but the start of the persecution came under a certain emperor called Nero. Now, if you've ever been to Rome, has anybody ever been to Rome? Okay, I've been to Rome 3 times, and it, in my opinion, there are 3 places that every Christian should go to. Rome, London, and probably Washington, D.C., right? I just think, as far as experientially and understanding Christianity, understanding, like, where we're at, I think those are 3 very, very important cities to understand all these things. And when I went to Rome, I'll never forget it. The first time I went to Rome was when I was, I had just turned 18. I went on my senior trip. We were in Germany. They loaded all the seniors into a bus, and we drove down to Rome, and we spent a week there looking at all these things. And I'll never forget going to, at that time, Nero's gardens weren't open, but I went into the Colosseum, right? And I walked into the Colosseum, and it's bigger than you think it is, but it's not that big. Like, you can still kind of walk around it, and you go, wow, there is, and it was, you know, it's what's left of it. And so, there were a ton of different, scenarios of which they would use the Colosseum. Of course, we know it, as they would have the gladiators fight. They could also, and this is modern, I mean, their advancement in technology was incredible. They could also flood it and have, naval battles in it, right? Like, and still have ground underneath where people would be moving around. They'd keep animals, they'd keep some slaves, they'd keep food or whatever. Like, it's just unbelievable what they were able to do with this place. And so I'm walking around, I'm going, wow, this is incredible. And then you get to the part where they threw Christians in. They started throwing Christians into these gladiator battles. Now you think, okay, you give them a sword, kind of like gladiator movie, give them a helmet and say, like, see if you can last. No, that's not what they did, right? They would starve animals, and they would throw Christians in there, and then they would just let the animals rip these people apart. And this was entertainment for the Roman world, right? Now, this is under Nero, and these are Christians that are this is happening to. And you might think, oh, wow, I bet they threw all the men in there, and then they made the women slaves and the kids slaves. No, 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 no. We're talking infants to elderly, right? Throw them in there, let the animals go after them. Now, that had started under Nero, but it progresses under Diocletian, right? And so you have this extreme persecution, real threat of danger. And all of a sudden, Peter writes in 1st and 2nd Peter, he says, serve Jesus, only serve him as Lord, and also submit to the government. And that's the government he's asking them to submit to. 1 Peter 1:17, we're going to take a look at that. 1 Peter 5:17 or 1 Peter 1:17 and 1 Peter 5:12 or 1:12. I'm getting the verses mixed up there. He's talking about, and Peter actually ends up submitting to the government, and he's killed by that same government, right? Church history has it that he was hung on a cross upside down, because he didn't think it was honorable to be hung on a cross right side up like his Lord was. That's a bit of a church lore. I don't know how accurate that is. But whatever the case is, we know that Peter died for his faith. In fact, we know all the disciples who thought the kingdom was going to come with Jesus, they ended up dying for their faith, except for John. And John was banished. And then he gets this revelation, right? And we see in Revelation, he uses all this biblical imagery to describe Rome doing all these things. And the state, he was thinking of Rome then, but it's true of the state ever since. Like, Revelation is not just for people at the end times. It was written for all the church throughout all of time, right? Like, all of Scripture is written for the church throughout all of time. And so you have Revelation, and he's describing this beast coming from out of the sea. That's how Rome would come, right? They would come with their ships, and they would come and conquer and devour, right? So he uses all this imagery to describe what the state looks like. And the state has... no matter where we're at in the world, and the church goes off and it explodes, but he's writing to encourage us, no matter what the state looks like, and they can oftentimes look like a beast, and they're attacking us, and they're coming after us, and they're going to persecute us, and they're going to gobble us up. John actually peels back the curtain, and he says, yeah, I know it looks like this beast is in charge, but actually this is what's really happening, right? There's a spiritual battle that's really happening, and heaven is waging war against Satan, and Satan will lose. The state will lose. His false prophets will lose. God is in control. And actually, there's people in heaven now and angels worshiping God in his glory. And you don't have to worry, church, because we know the end of the story. We knew the end of the story then, and we've known it ever since John was penned Revelation, right? We know what's really going on. So no matter where the church is, whether it's in Kalispell meeting this morning, or whether it's in a basement under the threat of persecution somewhere in China, we know that God is in charge, but the state can oftentimes be used for evil. It doesn't have to be, though, right? And so when the authors penned this this confession, they very much understood that we need to be skeptical of the state, but Scripture also calls us at some level to have a relationship with the state. Like, the idea of separation of church and state, I think, is a good one, but it's not infallible. Like, we don't actually see that in Scripture, right? I think that we can surmise some really good principles from Scripture, and that's what we're going to look at now. Regarding the relationship of church and state. Now, you should know civil magistrate is just another term for state officials. All right, before we jump into this, does anybody have any questions about what I just said? Does anybody understand what I just said? Good. Does anybody have any questions about that narrative? Good. All right, let's go on. All right, section one, I actually found a updated English version of the confession with the proof text there, easy to copy, so I was really happy about that. All right, section one, God, the supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be over people under him for his own glory and the public good. Very, very important sentence. God is in charge, but he has given authority to civil governments to be under him for his own glory and for public good. For this purpose, he has armed civil authorities with the power of the sword to defend and encourage those who are good and to punish wrongdoers. Basically saying that the state should have authority to enforce law. To enforce order. And that order is for the good and to punish those who are evil. Important distinction there. Now, there's some reference verses there, and you can look them up on your own. But basically, the idea there is that God is actually in charge of governments. Remember when there was a king, there's a story in Daniel where this king is called Nebuchadnezzar. And he went out, remember that? And we don't think that Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, right? So let's not try to evangelicalize him, right? He's a pagan. And he went out and he looked at his country. And you guys remember what he said? He went out to his palace, and Babylon at that point was probably one of the seven wonders of the world. And remember what he said? Does anybody remember what he said? Look at my kingdom. Look how great it is, right? And then immediately God struck him down with some sort of bizarre illness where he became like an animal. And he sort of, the biblical description is he had claws like a bird, and he would, he had feathers, and it just some sort of a weird thing happened. And it wasn't until he did what that he was restored to his humanity. Right. When he said, actually, this isn't mine, this is God's. So like there's stories of that happening. Now, there's a lot of other people in the history of the world, a lot of other dictators, a lot of other kings who that's not their story. God hasn't humbled them in that way. Right. But we know, at least in this lifetime, but we know in the next lifetime, we know that everybody, every king, every civil authority, it doesn't matter, will bow down to the Lord and say he is king. All right. So that's why the confession starts off with God is actually king of the world, but he actually does give authoritative power to the civil authorities for certain purposes, to defend and to encourage those who are good and punish wrongdoers. All right. Second point. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute offices of civil authority when that is their calling. In the administration of such offices, they should take care to support true religion, justice, and peace. We're going to have to talk about that. According to the beneficial laws of each government. And in doing so, they may lawfully, under the New Testament, wage war on just and necessary occasions. Now, this is a tricky, this is actually one of the trickier paragraphs that the confession has regarding the relationship between the church and state. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute offices of civil authority, meaning that it's good and appropriate at times for Christians to enter into civil government. Now, in our government, I'm talking about in the context of history, in our government, it is easier right now in America to be a Christian in government than it has been in other governments in years past. I would even argue it was probably easier to be a Christian in our own government in the short American history that we've had. But in regards to all the governments in the world, it is still relatively easy to be a Christian and be in civil government in our world. There's great examples of people like this. I would encourage you to check out. And listen, look, if you think that I'm like really passionate about red or blue, you don't know me. I'm not. All right. If you are, that's totally fine. Go for it. Right. But there's a guy that I think is really doing this well. His name is Ben Sasse. He's a Republican senator from Nebraska. And if you have a chance to read anything that he's written or to follow him, he's a great example of a Christian living in serving the civil government. He's a senator. He just won re-election in the most recent election for Nebraska. And he's doing this really, really well. But if anybody's held a position of leadership, especially in a secular setting, they'll know that it's really, really difficult. There are things that you have to wade through and sort through. And there are times in the governments of the world where you probably cannot maintain your Christian witness and still be in a civil authority. Think about being a civil authority, somebody holding civil position in the country of Iran right now, and being a Christian. What does that look like? Is that even possible? The confession is saying it is possible if that doesn't diminish your Christian position. In the administration of such offices, they should take care to support true religion. Now, that's not the institution of the church. That's their own private religion, okay? So their personal relationship, that's what that's referring to. We're going to get to the institution of the church later on in the confession. But it's talking about to support true religion, justice, and peace according to the beneficial laws of each government. And each government, no matter how strained it is, does have some good things about it. And Christians should support those things. Even if you don't agree with everything that's going on in your government, whatever country you're in, whatever local government you're in, there's probably going to be some good things, and we should support those things, especially if you're in civil office. And in doing so, they may lawfully, under the New Testament, wage war on necessary occasions. Did anybody grow up? We just had some people here from Libby yesterday, and they... I didn't know this. There's a big Amish community up in Libby. Is that? Yeah. Do you guys know that? Yeah, I didn't know that. So I lived in Pennsylvania, and there's a big Amish country population out in Pennsylvania. And they have sort of a value that they're completely, what's it called? Conscientious objectors, right? They don't go to war. They have nothing to do with the government. Christians have always sort of struggled with this relationship with war. There are some people in this room that might be pacifists or might have grown up in a pacifist type household. There are others who grew up in a military household. My brother-in-law he was Special Forces. He's a Green Beret, and he did several tours in different countries. He did two in Iraq and two in Afghanistan, and now he's in D.C. working at the Pentagon, right? And he's a foreign area officer. He goes around the world, and so he's very heavily involved in the military. That was never my calling in life. The confession is saying it's allowed, and even it can be valuable to even have Christians go to war. Now, if you're in England at the time this was written, you know that's true because both France and England claimed to be Christian countries, and man, they were always in some sort of conflict, right? The Hundred Year War, the 30-Year War, the War of Roses, the War of who knows what, let's just fight, you know, let's like all of it, right? Like they're always fighting with each other. Let me give you an example of people that sort of didn't know how their relationship with war was strained. An example comes to mind is when the Reformation happened, and that's why this document was needed and necessary and good. When the Reformation happened, nobody really knew how to interact with the state anymore. It's kind of like a kid who when they're 18 years old, they'd lived under such strict rules, like they were never allowed to drink soda, ever, right? Like, you never drank soda, ever. You never had a candy bar. And all of a sudden, they're 18, and the father, like, brings them into a 7-Eleven or whatever convenience store we have around here, and it's like, you have $1,000, spend whatever you want, right? And they're just going crazy. They're like, yeah, everything, right? There's no like gauge on how to understand things. That's kind of like what happened in the Reformation. Like the church, the Roman Catholic Church had such a tight grip on everything, and now the Catholic Church starts to diminish authority, and you have all these Christians and Christian leaders that start to emerge that just kind of go wild. And so, for example, when Luther led his Reformation in Germany, there was a group in a town called Münster who thought that the world was coming to the end and that all governments were evil. And so they got the town all inside the walls, and they started to basically attack anybody that came near them, right? And they thought this was it because all the authorities were wrong, and they had a completely, there was one person in charge, but otherwise there was no civil government at all, right? And so they were completely removed themselves away from any kind of rule of the king or of the princes. Now, what happened, of course, is the princes in Germany, they were city-states at that point, came and tried to establish order, and they fought them, and they all died. All the people in the town of Münster died. And it's a famous historical event of this idea of completely separating yourself from government, completely leaving government. And actually, Luther was really distraught because he said, you guys are getting it wrong. You guys need to submit to these princes. They're not asking you to do anything unbiblical. They're trying to establish law and order. And they just went crazy. Now, they were known as a group called Anabaptists or German Pietists. Eventually, do you know what those group, Anabaptists or German Pietists, do you know what they were called? Do you know what they're called now? Quaker, Mennonite, right? There are all these groups that still exist today that still want nothing to do with the government. And so if you go to Philadelphia and you go out to Lancaster and you go on the, you go out there on 35, you'll see this group of people. They also have different laws about electricity and sort of modern things. But the government doesn't go out there and they don't police them at all. They don't go to hospitals. They don't ask for the fire department to come, and they don't ask for the police department to come. They're completely separate from the government. The confession is saying that's probably not the best way to live, right? Is it necessarily wrong? I don't think it's necessarily wrong, but I don't think that's what God is calling us to. He's not calling us to completely live without civil government. Now, on the other hand, right, on the other hand, there is a, there's been, like, for example, the Church of England got so enmeshed with the king that whoever was king could all of a sudden come in and start to dictate what was going on in the church, right? And so he would set the theology. He would set who the bishops were. He would set who the what the rule was. You guys, is there any scriptural support against this? You guys might remember in 2 Kings, there was a king named Uzziah. I think his name was Uzziah. Somebody can fact check me on that, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. And he actually went into the temple, and he tried to act like a priest. And do you guys remember what happened to him? Anybody remember? He was struck down with the disease immediately because the king was never to act like the priest. There was always a distinction there. The king couldn't do whatever he wanted. And so there's biblical precedence to say, okay, government can't and shouldn't be totally enmeshed with the church. And that's what we're going to lead to our next point. So here we go. Section 3. Civil authorities may not take on themselves the ministering of God's word and the sacraments, the administration of spiritual power, or any inference with matters of faith. I think about what that would have looked like in a society that was still coming out of feudalism, where the king got to decide everything. Now the king or whoever was in power, the magistrate, the bishop, the lord, or not the bishop, the lord, you know, of the area, they didn't get to decide now what the church looked like. That would have been revolutionary for them. For us, it just seems like, of course, right? But way, way different. You see in China now, China will say, hey, the Bible is completely legal, except for the Chinese government gets to dictate what's in the Bibles that are legal, right? So that's an example of them crossing their boundaries. There's state, what is it called? They call it a state registered churches. And if you're out of the state registered church, that's the church that's being persecuted, right? Interesting note, the church that's being persecuted now might be bigger than the American church in China. We don't know. We don't even know how big the persecuted church in China is, but it's spreading like crazy. I went to seminary with 4 Chinese pastors who were like, they were overseeing thousands and thousands of churches with people in them. And they were going to seminary, but they were doing it from South Korea. So they would go to seminary in Philadelphia, and they would fly back to South Korea during the summers and minister to their churches, right? And I guarantee you, they didn't have donuts and coffee at their churches, but it was still good. It was still God is doing an awesome thing. So, nevertheless, it is the duty of the civil authorities to protect the Church of our Lord. Again, this is a complicated statement. Without giving preference to any denomination of Christians, so that every person with church affiliations or duties will be able to function with complete and unquestioned freedom. Since Jesus Christ has directed the establishment of regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any civil government should interfere with, abridge, or hinder the proper exercise of church government among the voluntary members of Christian denominations, acting in accordance with their own professed beliefs. It is the duty of civil authorities to protect the person and good name of everyone so that none are abused, injured, or insulted on account of religious faith or lack of it. It is also their duty to see that that all religions and ecclesiastical assemblies are held without disturbance. This is the part where they changed in American Presbyterianism. Basically, this is what has set precedence in our government for the separation of church and state. All right? The church, the government is responsible with allowing church freedom. We see that in Scripture. We see that as the best model of the relationship between church and state. The church, the state is to protect the freedoms of the church, and it's also to protect the freedoms of any individual from being abused by the church. And it also says all Christian denominations, not just a certain Christian denomination. All right? So we start to see, again, how America has formed here. We start to see that supported by Scripture. Also, the nevertheless, it is the duty of civil authorities to protect the church of our Lord. That is a complicated phrase. We may even feel like right now, are they protecting the church's rights? That's a huge conversation in government right now, isn't it? Right? Especially with our new, you know, or with our, let's be honest, with our newly affected official, elected official. What's that going to look like? How is that going to look? I will tell you this. I have no idea. It may look different. It may look the same. Who knows, right? But it's something that we're going to look at. The confession talks about the church's civil authority as being one of protecting the church. Not leading the church, not guiding the church theologically, not taking over the sacraments, none of those things, but protecting the church. That's the proper relationship of church and state. Now, this country was founded on that. And that means that there is good, it allows for many different religions and many different denominations of Christianity to exist. Early church had a real problem with that, right? Now, remember in the Reformation, they were coming from, especially in the foundation of America, they were coming from England, where the church was so enmeshed with the state that it was like, either we're going to be Anglican or we're going to be Catholic, or we're going to be a certain kind of Anglican. And the Puritans thought, no, wait a second, we're not really being truly Anglican. We're not being truly Christians. They were persecuted. They went from England to Holland, which has always been had more religious freedom. And then, of course, to America and the Pilgrims and the founding of America. And so we already have these roots in us of we expect the state to protect all different forms of religion. And that, if we take that seriously, and I think we should, then we're going to have to allow for other religions that we do not like or that we do not agree with to be in our country. And that's a complicated thing. How can that be complicated? Does anybody want to take a guess of how that could be complicated? Allowing other religions to be protected by the state. What happens when Muslims come in and they want to practice their own Sharia law? And yet a Christian understanding of government is that each individual should be protected and not be abused by religion. All right? There's one complication. I think that's huge. I know in West Philadelphia, there was a church that got its, when I was there, there was a church that got its windows bashed in. And it was kitty corner to a mosque, right? And everybody naturally assumed it was the mosque. And it was kind of an interesting story. The mosque actually came over and helped repair the windows. And it actually turned out just to be some gang violence that they bashed into some windows and they stole some music equipment, these types of things. But yeah, it is a complicated thing, right? It's a complicated, what happens when other religions don't play by the same game, but play by the same sort of plurality or generosity as us? That is complicated. It is massively complicated. And yet, Scripture supports that governments should protect people even if they're not part of our denomination or if they're not part of our Christian faith. That is a complicated thing. I'm not even beginning to, we can go into the extreme complexities of it. And I know here in Kalispell, we don't have a massive, we probably don't have a massive tension between religions. You go to a place like West Philadelphia, where it's 89% black and you have a large Muslim population there. You go to, and then you have a Christian population there. You see a lot of tensions there. Places like Detroit, big cities. I mean, these are real questions that they have to wrestle through and wrestle with. All right, does anybody have any other questions about that or any comments about that section? What I was taking from is the last sentence. It's the duty of civil authority to protect the person and good name of everyone that, so that they're not abused, injured, assaulted, or account of religious faith or lack of it. So I was I'm thinking people who don't have Christian faith and they have faith in something else, or they have other religions. So that I would think that would be included in the lack of it phrase. Okay, all right. So section four of the confession here is the last part. It is people's duty to pray for those in authority. It's our duty to pray for President-elect Biden and Kamala Harris. It's our duty. It's not just something that we should, like I'll get to that. It's actually our duty to do those things, just like it was our duty to pray for President Trump and Vice President Pence, right? It's our duty to pray for those in authority, to honor them, to pay them taxes, whatever is owed to them, to obey their lawful commands and be subject to them for conscience's sake. That's an important phrase. Unbelief or different religious views on the part of civil authorities does not mean that they are to be disobeyed by believers, including churchmen, pastors, in the legitimate pursuit of their duties. The Pope, of course, has no power or jurisdiction over civil authorities or the people under them in secular affairs. Again, separation there. The Pope has never had any right to usurp secular authority, particularly capital punishment in cases of what is judged to be heresy or any other fault. Burn them at the stake. Remember, that's what that's referring to, right? No longer should the church be burning heretics at the stake. That's not our role. Remember, that's the role of the civil government. And let's be honest, our civil government's not going to burn anybody for being a heretic, right? And so that was the case for a long time. The Pope was allowed to send, the Pope would off with his head. She's a witch burner, that type of thing. No longer is that the case, and it shouldn't be the case. It should not be the rule of the church. Definitely not the role of the Pope. All right, so let's look at this a little bit. It's our duty to pray for them, to pay them taxes, and to honor them. Now, I've seen this be... Now, if you're getting upset about this, that's okay. There's a lot of people upset about this. John Piper wrote an article the other week, right before the election, calling on Christians to understand that that sins that lead to death are not just abortion. They can be other sins too. A lot of people took the other sins that he talked about to be referring to President Trump. Definitely sins of abortion are wrong, but all sin is wrong and it leads to death. And that could be the case. And he got a lot of flack from it. This is John Piper, right? Like, he is the voice of the conservative evangelical Baptist people, right? He's their Pope. Like Tim Keller's our Pope, these types of things. So he got a lot of pushback. The reason he got pushback is because he was touching on an idol. He was raging against an idol, and that's why he got pushback. And I would encourage you, if this doesn't sit well with you, to look at why this doesn't sit well with you. Is it pushing up against an idol? Have you idolized something regarding government, regarding political process, regarding political party, and idolized it? You took a good thing, a thing that you feel strongly about, and you made it an ultimate thing. I have seen a massive, and you probably too, a massive amount of idolatry when it comes to this election on both sides, right? On both sides. I think it's incumbent on the church, and the confession talks about this. In fact, this could be our greatest moment, church. This could be our most precious moment in the last 100 years to come together to a church, to a country that is extremely divided, and say, we stand on one faith and one faith alone, and that's Jesus Christ. We are unified in our differences. We have them. We're not going to dismiss them. We're not going to acknowledge them, but we are unified around the true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are going to pray for, we are going to submit to, as it doesn't contradict Scripture, right? We need to be, as it doesn't contradict God, we're going to submit to our government even though we don't like them or agree with them. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted at times. I think that the church is one foundation. This is what we stand for. This could be our greatest moment. I would encourage you as you go, don't let it be our worst. Don't fall into the trap of looking, of creating a them and an us and vilifying them and diminishing them, right? That's what abusers do. Yes. Remember that. Yeah, yeah. Well put. Yeah. Government doesn't get to just do what they should. They are accountable to God, and they don't get to just do whatever they want. right? The beautiful thing about the American system is that we get a voice. That's an incredible thing. Now, whether Montana gets as much public national voice as we would like, maybe not, but yeah, whatever. You know, that's just, it's an imperfect system. It's still better than, you know, when it used to be like, that kid's in charge now and he's 12 years old, but he's the king, so he gets to decide, off with his head, you know, like, okay, you know, and it's better than that, right? Yeah, the legitimate pursuit of their duties. What does that look like? Man, this is complicated, and I actually appreciate the confession kind of leaves it at that, because they know that things are going to change. What it means to be legitimate is going to change over time. That should not deter us from supporting, from submitting in the legitimate exercise of their authority, and also submitting first to God in the exercise of the governmental authority. This is hard. This may be harder for us in the future. It's not as hard as the church that's meeting in Indonesia right now, but it's still going to be hard, right? And so I would encourage you guys, the day after we find out this result, and if you want to debate about the result, that's totally fine. I'm not totally up on it. I've been speaking about refuge for the last 2 days. But the point is this, is that the Bible does call us to submit to governments even when we don't like them, even when we don't agree with them. Like Peter, let's read here. We'll end with some scripture. 1 Peter 1:17. 1 Peter 1:17. Yeah, I got it right. Therefore, I'm sorry. Since you call on the Father who judges each works impartially, live out your time as foreigners. And by foreigners, he means he's actually talking to a group that's been placed by the government in Rome in Turkey, somewhere in Turkey, under pagan authority, under foreign rule. He says, hear in reverent fear, for you know that what is not perishable with things of silver or gold, you are redeemed from the empty way of the life handed down from you from your ancestors. But with the precious blood of the Christ Lamb, without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world. He was revealed in the dead and glorified in him. Through him you believe in God and was raised for him for the dead and glorified in him, so your faith and hope are in God. In other words, we are to live in reverent fear. 2 Thessalonians talks about we are to live a quiet life, being diligent about our work. Romans 13 talks about submitting to the government, even when they are wrong. God has placed them in authority when they are wrong against us, even when they are wrong against us, right? And they will. There'll be times of persecution. And definitely are there going to be times where we're going to need to use discernment on what to do? For sure, absolutely. But we are to pray for our government. We are to respect them. This is something to think about. Just think about. I would encourage you to model to your kids how to speak respectfully about somebody you disagree with. And I would encourage you to speak respectfully about a government you disagree with or a president you don't like. Encourage them to engage faithfully, engage intellectually, engage through a Christian worldview, but to be respectful and to show honor. Because that principle will carry on much further than past the next 4 years or the next 8 years or whatever it is. I would encourage you to think about those things. At least think about those things. All right. Don, would you pray for us?